For I say, through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. We've probably all heard of the story about a man called Narcissus, who fell so in love with his own image that he eventually died because he could not depart from looking at his image in one of the waters near where he lived. He just gazed into his image. Most of us don't have that problem. We don't have the problem of being so beautiful that we just stand in front of the mirror gazing at ourselves. Unless we are greatly deceived, we don't tend to do that. In fact, one of the famous painter Caravaggio, one of his great works is actually dedicated to that account of just this boy gazing down into the water and the image being reflected. But we do live in an extremely narcissistic generation, don't we? The occupation with self and self-image to the point where, as we mentioned, I think last week, that some of our young people go through procedures where they actually even end up looking like each other, and it's one of the crazy things about our generation. This sort of endeavor, this real pandemic, the pandemic of self-worship, we read in Daniel 3 of Nebuchadnezzar's self-worship and so on, and was so driven by that. And one of the interesting verses in Daniel 3 is that his visage changed. He was so angry at those three young men who would not worship his image. But the image, the worship of self, the worship of image is such a huge thing in our day. What's even worse is that it's not just in the world, but it's even in the church. Image has become everything. Character has taken a backseat to the importance of how things look. There was a radio program during the week where I was talking about the Jesuit order and the abuses in the past. And these things were hidden for the sake of image, for the sake of reputation, for the sake of how things would look. And we're all a bit like that, aren't we? So often we care more about appearance than we do about substance. One of the gospels of our day is be the best version of yourself. And there might be an element of truth in that. But again, it's all about self. It's all about me. Our present text is a scriptural antidote to such an idea. I say through the grace given unto me that to every man that is among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, not to be drunk with the worship of self, but to think rationally, soberly, according as God had dealt to every man the measure of faith. Calvin makes the point that in the previous verse, in verse 2, it's knowing the will of God, it's knowing God. Now in verse 3, it is knowing ourselves. And in fact, Calvin's Institutes begins with those two points, that true knowledge consists in this, to know God, have a right view of God, and have a right view of ourselves. So let us look at this verse this morning, and may God help us to have a sober judgment of ourselves. Of course, the central clause is to think soberly. It literally means in the Greek to be of a sound mind, to be in a right mind. There's a lot of people again today that are out of their mind. We have people thinking they're a different gender. We have people thinking they're a dog, a cat, or whatever. And it's we might laugh at that. We might think that's humorous, but it's tragic, isn't it? When somebody can actually think that they are not what they really are, but they are something different. They are, and again, as I've mentioned to some of you in recent days, you know, we are in the story of the emperor's new clothes, aren't we? Where reality is not rightly seen, and where people are living in a fantasy. But in this context, we are to be of a sound mind. We are to be rational creatures. We are to think logically. We are to think with a right mind. In Mark chapter 5, after the Lord Jesus cast out the legion of demons from the Gadarene demoniac, it says this, that he was sitting and clothed and in his right mind. What's strange about it, the strangest thing about that account is this. It says that the people were afraid because he was in his right mind. Isn't that strange? So the world is more afraid of the glorious effects of the gospel than they are of the effects of sin and of folly. It's very strange. I remember someone very close to me in my own family when I was a few months after my conversion said that they could relate to me better when I was spending every day in the pub and when I was coming home drunk. And that was, they could understand that. They couldn't understand me now. Strange. Strange world that we live in. Haldane, who has a very helpful commentary on Romans, says this on the phrase, think soberly. He says, Christians are here directed to make a sound and moderate estimate of their own gifts, which will preserve them from both extremes. On the one hand, from overrating, and on the other, from unduly depreciating their attainments or talents. And both is a temptation, isn't it? There's a temptation to think too much of yourself, but then there's also a temptation to be all down in the doldrums and so on about and be go to your extreme. We're to have a balance. So this morning we're going to look at five reasons why we are to be sober-minded. Five reasons why we are to be sober-minded. And the first one is because the Apostle Paul exhorts us to be sober-minded. For I say, and this should be enough, that the man of God, the Apostle Paul, if he says that this is what we should do, well then, that's what we should do. A man like Christ, a man after God's own heart. He says, this is how, and we're told in Hebrews 13 to obey those that have the rule over us. Not just when we think it's convenient. And we need to submit to this principle because the inspired apostle says this is what we should do. But notice here, the language is implicit of a command. In fact, if you read 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, he uses that word at least 3 or 4 times. So this is like a command. For I command you. This is not an optional extra. This is not a sort of a nice idea for the Christian. This is essential. We must do this. We must be sober-minded. We must spend much more time on our thoughts than on our image. We must spend much more time on the inward man than on the outward man. Paul could say in another verse that the outward man was daily decaying, but the inward man was being renewed. That's to be the case with us. This brings us back, of course, to the first two verses. We're to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. And of course, we need to be commanded because we do forget and we're lazy and we're sinners. So we need to be commanded to think rightly. Think right thoughts concerning ourselves. But then secondly, because not just of the command, but of grace. It's, for I say, through the grace, or because of the grace, or by the grace, all legitimate translations of the Greek. For I say, through the grace given unto me. Some people think this is referring to his apostleship. But he says in chapter 1, verse 5, we have received grace and apostleship. So he's talking about the grace of salvation here. He's saying, because I'm a Christian, because I've been humbled by the grace of God, because I've been delivered from being a proud man, thinking too much of myself, thinking I was more than what I was, because of grace. Christians should be the most humble people on the face of the earth, shouldn't we? We should be the least conceited, the least filled with our own importance, the least caught up with ourselves, because of grace. Grace is meant to be effectual. It's always effectual. It's one of the reasons I don't like the phrase common grace. I believe much of the theology behind the idea, but I don't like the term common grace, because grace in Scripture is never common. It's always particular, it's always special, it's always effectual. It's always something that has a dramatic work in the life. And if I'm to say I know the grace of God and have not been changed by that grace, there's something fundamentally wrong with my understanding of the grace of God. That's why Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 verse 10 says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was in or with me. Has to be an effect. And as we come here this morning to worship God, we must be changed by the grace of God. Otherwise, we don't know that grace. But also, Paul saw this grace as a solemn stewardship. In Ephesians 3, he says this, for this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if you have heard of the dispensation or the stewardship of the grace of God, which is given me to you. In other words, grace is to have an effect, but then we are to do something with that grace. We are the objects of grace, but we are also called to be those who take the grace of God and take it as a stewardship, as a dispensation given to us, so that we might be faithful stewards of God's grace. Faithful stewards of God's grace. To those whom much is given, much shall be required. It's a fearful thought, isn't it? That so often we can be little different than the world, and yet God has been so merciful to us. God has been so gracious to us. And we despise that stewardship by not living in the light of it, not living in the context of that stewardship. Paul says again in Ephesians 3, according to the gift of the grace of God. And in verse 8 he says, this grace is given that I should preach. In other words, it's not the grace of God is not given to us for me to be the end in itself. David understood this in Psalm 51. That when he would receive of God's mercy and of the joy of God's salvation, then he says, then will I teach transgressors thy way. Then sinners will be converted unto thee. God blesses us, so the blessing comes down so that it might go out. It's not to end. We're not cul-de-sacs. Never thought of it that way. We're just thinking, you know, we're not cul-de-sacs. We're avenues of God's blessing. We are blessed to be conduits, to be channels of the Lord to bless others. So as we consider ourselves, we're to do that in the context, again, of Romans 12, of the body. That's what he's going to go on to speak about. It's the body. In other words, we're to be unlike the world who is, again, they claim individualism. We've already said they fail in that. But they claim to be individuals. That's the world's idea. But in Scripture, it's about the body. Because we're here together as the body of Christ to worship. This is, church is essential. Most churches forgot that a couple of years ago. But church is essential. It is essential that we meet because we are the body of Christ. And this work of verse 3 is to be done in the context of the broader chapter of the body principle. I'm not an individual. I ceased to be an individual when I entered the body of Christ. I ceased to be my own man. I ceased to belong to myself. You are not your own. You are bought with a price. And we are to get rid of those individualistic thoughts. Those thoughts of, I'm my own man, my own woman, or whatever. And realize that we have been saved by the grace of God to be part of the body of Christ. So it never should be even a consideration. Well, will I go to church? Does it suit me today? Is it suitable? No, that shouldn't be a consideration. But notice also, Paul saw this as a working out of him being a living sacrifice to God. Again, verses 1 and 2. In chapter 15 of Romans, verse 15, again, he says this same idea. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written the more boldly unto you and as putting you in mind because of the grace that is given of God to me. But look what he says in verse 16 of chapter 15. That I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. We are a living sacrifice. And that's why all the pictures of the Old Testament, all the imagery of a sacrifice is meant to be realized in a greater fullness in our living sacrifice. Does this describe you? Does this describe where you are in your walk with Christ, in your walk with other believers? Are we one body? Or do we still have this mindset of, you know, it's me and them? Is that the mindset? And that's what verses 6 to 8, which we don't have time to go into now, we will in the weeks ahead. This idea of the gifts, the ministry, and doing what God has gifted us to do. What is my gift? And so on. The third reason to be sober-minded is because of the universal need. Look what he says in verse 3. To every man that is among you. There's a need in all of us to apply the principles of this verse. No one is above this exhortation. All of us fail to think soberly. We find it so easy to get drunk on the importance of self. The evidence is obvious. We get so offended. Why do you easily get so offended? Because you think too much of yourself. How dare you say that of me? How dare you think that? And sometimes the other person hasn't even necessarily said it. We just we're so drunk on our own importance that we react that way as an evidence of what we're saying. To borrow the words of Romans 3:22, there is no difference. We're all the same. We all have this sin. As Haldane says, all men are prone to overvalue themselves. We're all prone to that. We're all prone to think too much of ourselves. It's a universal need for all of us. Human religion feeds into this, doesn't it? Because human religion says it's about you achieving, you doing, you getting there. But all of the gospel reminds us is that we could not, we did not, we cannot. Only the grace of God made this a reality. And that's why we come to the Lord's table every week. To remind us it's not my obedience, it's not my works, it's his obedience, his work, his sacrifice. And the fourth reason is because of our natural tendency. Every man that is among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. That's why in chapter 11, Paul reminds the Gentile believers not to boast against the natural branches. Because there's a tendency to do that. There's a sinful tendency, as verse 18 and 20 and 25 of chapter 11 tells us. In chapter 12, verse 16, the last clause of verse 16 says, be not wise in your own conceits. You see, brothers and sisters, it's not knowledge, it's humility that we need. We come here, I trust, to learn humility and to think soberly of ourselves. Notice it's a dangerous thing to be high-minded. It's dangerous. Proverbs 11:2 says, when pride cometh, then cometh shame. We celebrate pride today. Pride is the in thing. People march to celebrate pride. The Bible says, when pride cometh, then cometh shame. But with the lowly is wisdom. Arrogance is ignorance. Doesn't matter how much I know. If I know these things in an arrogant way, according to Scripture, that is ignorance. I can know every verse of the Bible. I can be fluent in Greek and Hebrew. But if I have all of that with a proudful heart, it's all in vain. In fact, it's worse. It's damaging to my soul. And damaging to others. And I think in the modern evangelical world, in the modern Reformed Church even, there's much of that. And there's much of that in all of us. Proverbs 6:18 says, pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Brothers and sisters, we need to learn humility. We have to strive after humility. As I said, I think last time or maybe the time before, one of the key reasons why God leaves remaining sin in your heart is because of the inherent pride that's there. You need, above all, to be humbled. Above all else, above all other sins, it's that important to God that your pride be crushed, that he leaves your sin, other sins with you, to crush that pride, to crush that chief sin, that greatest of all sins. Proverbs 29:23 says, a man's pride shall bring him low, but honor shall uphold the humble in spirit. And it's not why Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12 that thorn in the flesh, that thorn in the flesh was given to him. In 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7 says, and lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. The most important thing. This is central. This is foundational. This is the key for the Christian. How we think of ourselves. Dealing with the sin of pride. Dealing with a haughty spirit. Thinking that I am better than others. Indeed, pride is the greatest form of self-deception, isn't it? There's no deception as great as pride. This is what Paul says in Galatians 6, verse 3, for if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. It's sort of the answer to where the devil is even at this moment, isn't it? You know, we sometimes think, well, why does he even bother? Surely, and he does know that he's defeated. But his pride drives him on. In this sort of self-deceiving possibility of victory. Of defeating God. And it doesn't matter how many thousands of years in history goes on, the devil keeps going on because he is a creature of pride, thinking he can overcome God. It's folly. It makes no, there's no logic to it. This is what pride does to us. Of course, there is a reverse form of pride. When people speak overly bad of themselves with a purpose of bringing undue attention, it's just another form of pride. As Haldane says, there is an opposite error, assuming the semblance of obedience to this exhortation, which ought equally to be avoided. This is an affectation of humility by speaking of one's self contemptuously. I must admit, over the years, some of the most proud people that I've ever met have been the sort of the quiet ones. You think someone is quiet, but eventually it comes out. The pride shows itself. There's this sort of, you know, appearance of meekness. This appearance of, and that's why, you know, the proverb says that, you know, the man who stays quiet appears wise because he says nothing. But it's only an appearance. Let's not be satisfied with the appearance of humility, with the appearance of holiness. Let's strive for the inward reality of that. Sometimes we can say, and again, in the broader context, I have to be careful not to go into the ahead of myself on this, but sometimes we can say, well, I can't really do anything because really I don't want to do anything. When God has given us a gift, it's not proud to use it. In fact, we are commanded to use it. But that is jumping ahead. And then the fifth and last reason to think soberly is because of the gift of faith. And It says at the end of our verse, according as God had dealt to every man the measure of faith. Peter's closing exhortation in 2 Peter 3 is to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, this takes a lifetime. These things take a whole lifetime to work out. And as we grow in faith, as we grow in the knowledge of Christ, we are to grow in this also. To see ourselves through the lens, through the glasses, through the spectacles of our knowledge of Christ. That's why it's so essential to know Him. Because as we said last time in 2 Corinthians 3, the more we look at His glory, the more we become like Him in His glory. The importance of prayer in this. The importance of prayer. Crying out to the Lord for His help in this. That the Lord would give me the strength not to rely on self, not to rely on my gifts, not to rely on my knowledge, not to rely on my what other people think of me, but in knowing Him. Paul says to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 7, "For who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou dost not receive? And if you did receive it, why dost thou glory? Why do you glory as if you had not received it?" Because of the gift of faith, God has given us this gift. There's a real sense in which what we do here this morning is boiled down simply to coming to thank God for His unspeakable gift. That is an antidote to pride, isn't it? Because God doesn't want your works. God doesn't want your brilliance. God doesn't want your reputation. God requires your thankfulness. We come to say thank you to the Lord. We come simply to say, Lord, you have done it all. And the more I try to do, the more I do, and in my own strength, I cannot do it, Lord. But thank you, Lord, that greater is He that is in me than he that is in the world. It's not just the faith just to get saved, but every degree of that faith. Look what it says, according as God had dealt to every man the measure of faith. And again, in God's giving, some of you have more faith than others. Wonderful. Some of us are better speakers than others. Wonderful. Let us not be envious. Let us not be like the Pharisees who they envied Christ so much that they wanted Him crucified. They pretended it was theology. People do that, don't they? You know, have we all experienced people who say, well, it's, you know, the reason I'm disagreeing with you is because we have a theological difference? It's exactly what the Jews said. He said He was the Son of God. It wasn't the reason. They envied Him. Their proud heart envied Him. Let us not envy each other. Let us thank God for the gifts that are in each other. And let us not spend our time trying to outdo each other, but praise God for the variety in the body. Praise God for the differences within the body of Christ. Of course, when Paul is thanking God for the Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians 1:3, he says, we are constrained to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet or suitable or appropriate, because that your faith groweth exceedingly. That's what we need. A growing trust in Christ. A growing faith in Christ. A growing reliance on our God. And the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth. The love. So, faith in Christ, exceedingly growing, and love for the brethren abounding. If we had those two things, that's really, if we have those two, we have everything. So let's not strive to be, you know, more theologically accurate, and that's our main goal. No. Yes, we should strive for theological correctness. But let us strive for these. Let us strive for this. A growing faith and an abounding love. May God help us. Amen. Let us sing the words of Psalm 22. Psalm 22, prophetically of the Lord Jesus Christ. But as for me, a worm I am, and as no man am prized. Reproach of men I am, and by the people am despised. All that see me laugh me to scorn. Shoot out the lip, do they? They nod and shake their heads at me, and mocking thus you say. Psalm 22, we'll sing verses 6 to 12. We'll stand to sing. But as for me, a worm I am, and as no man am prized, reproach of men I am, and by the people am despised. All that me see me to scorn. Shoot out the lip, do they? They nod and shake their heads at me, and mocking thus do say, and this man did trust in God that he would free him by his might. Let him deliver him, since he had in him such delight. But thou art he out of the womb that didst me freely take. When I was on my mother's breast, thou me to hope didst make. Thou me to hope didst make. And I was cast upon thy care.
my mother's belly, Lord, my God and guide art thou. Be not far off, for grief is near, and none to help is found. Woes many compass me strumbled, of Bajan me surround. Of Bajan me surround.
Father, we have sung the words that prophetically Christ spoke in his heart upon the cross. And even as he meditated upon his relationship to his God, and as he was surrounded by the enemies, enemies of his God, enemies of his own being, he rested in thee alone, even in his darkest moments in Calvary. In Gethsemane. Oh Lord, we pray that we would learn of thee, even as Christ calls us to learn of me. For I am meek and lowly of heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. Oh Lord, forgive us for losing our first love. Cleanse us from the sin of wanting to be grown up like the world and not children of God. Forgive us, Lord, for being mature in sinful things and childish in the things of God. Father, may we become more like the one who could say, I am a worm and no man. Teach us to be more like Jesus. O Lord, grant sober-mindedness, rational thinking, based upon fellowship with the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. Bless us now as we turn to the Lord's table. In Jesus' name, amen.